You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here with verse 47, continuing with this matter of the arrest of Jesus. And one of those now, Judas has come up, offered the Judas kiss, as it's called, still till this day. Some of these names in history, you just don't find anybody named Adolf or Judas much anymore. Not a real popular deal. Or Jezebel, that's another one that doesn't get much use. Because these people's names are associated with infamous, treacherous actions that nobody in the human race would want their kid to emulate. And so they would not use them as a namesake. Here we have Peter's response, although we're not told again in any of the synoptics this is Peter. This only comes out, and I believe fully in John's account, only because by then Peter was dead and this was no threat to him. But Peter was alive at the time of the other accounts. And so God, the Holy Spirit, protects his privacy in that sense. So in verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword. But is the mild adversity of duh, which is designed to set up a bit of a contrast in the way Jesus responds and in the way he responds. One, the adjective heis, one. Some versions, and you've got a textual issue here, some versions have tis in brackets, this indefinite pronoun. One of some, we might say. It's in brackets to indicate that it's uncertain. It would be a little bit superfluous if it was here, but it doesn't materially change the meaning. One, a certain one. And if it was there, then the reason it's there is to identify that the author knows who the certain one is, but he's not saying. He's aware of who it is. And certainly Mark would be, because again, Mark very much reflects the theology and the understanding and the memories of Peter. So you have a certain one standing by. The one standing alongside is parastami. Which comes, it's the root histami, to stand, and then par alongside. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. The participle here, a perfect active participle, but verbs of standing, again, are very often found in the perfect, because once you stand, you're standing. So the perfect tense, of course, indicates action in a past time. You stood up with existing results. One of those standing by drew the sword. Spao is the verb here, only used two times, S-P-A-O. Literally means to exert force, to pull or drag something along. And it's a perfect word, obviously, for a sword. It's typically referred to as drawing it, just as we would refer to drawing a gun. So you have an aorist middle participle. Having drawn, the middle force here, that he had to do it for himself. He both pulls the sword and then has it in his hand. Draws the Machaira. This, again, was the relatively short sword. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. Not a big broad sword, not a long one, but one that you could conveniently carry under your robes. Having drawn the sword, struck. The verb here is pio, only used five times, P-A-I-O. To hit or to contact violently, hence strike is fine, or struck, because the aorist is typically translated as a past time event. The servant, the slave, literally, doulos, and this is a word for an abject slave, one who is the property of another, one who has no real rights, one who is subservient to the will of his master in all regards, even upon the penalty of death, if not. A bondservant or a slave. Slave is the common name we would use today. Although people like to admit or confess or acknowledge that slavery doesn't exist, it still exists. It exists all over the globe. People are slaves to all kinds of things. And physical slavery still exists. Now that's documented for us in the Babylon passage. They deal in the souls of men. And so we put people to forced labor for 12 cents an hour so we can have our Air Jordans. That's slavery. I don't care, you know. You may pay him 12 cents an hour. That's slavery. So the slave of the high priest. Archieros is the term here. A-R-C-H-I-E-R-U-S. means the primary or the foremost priest, the high priest. Here, this is a genitive of ownership. He actually owns this slave. And cut off his ear. Aphireo is the verb, only used 10 times, A-P-H-A-I-R-E-O. Aphireo means to take up or take away. Apo means from. The prefix there. Literally to remove something by force, to detach here or cut off. Literally to remove from. He cut off of him, i.e. the slave, the oterion. This is the root for ear in the Greek. We still use it. Our word otic comes from this. Three times, and it's only used, this term is only used, the only time the word ear here is used is in the context of this event. It's only found in the three synoptic gospels. Or three of them. I don't remember which ones. Maybe one of them was John's. Point one here now. All four accounts contain this incident, during which Peter slashes off the outer ear of the high priest. Two, interestingly enough, none of the synoptic gospels identifies the person in this incident. And you can see that they all say a certain one or one standing by, or it's vague, it's indefinite. Only John records the fact that it was Peter that initiated the violence, and he does that, as we have seen, in 18:10. Three, Luke does not record the fact that once the apostle saw, or Luke does, pardon me, record the fact that once the apostle saw what was happening, they asked Jesus if it was appropriate to resist with violence. Luke 22:49. And those around him, who were around him, saw what was going to happen. And again, it doesn't take a genius to figure out in this context what's going on. They come out, you got an armed band showing up at 2 or 3 in the morning. It's little doubt of what they're there for. And they knew that Jesus was persona non grata among the leadership of Jerusalem. They knew that he had been antagonizing them to no end. As we know, they were fearful even on the trip into Jerusalem. Some of them were amazed, but the other ones were fearful. And they don't see really, and this is part of the problem for them, because they still are of the mindset that Messiah is here. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's their view. They believed in him, and so they have salvation. But their view of Messiah was a political ruler, and they did not understand how this was going to unfold. They do not see Jesus making any inroads in Jerusalem at all, which was the capital of contemporary Judaism, and typically always had been. From the time it was established. So they don't see this happening. They see that Jesus has resisted, say, a year earlier in the incident there in John 6 when they wanted to take him by force and install him into office in a military coup. And so they saw he resisted that. They saw he shut that deal down. So they probably figured, well, okay, the timing's not yet, but it's coming. Well, the closer they get to this crisis event in Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be murdered, the less and less they're seeing how this is going to work. And the more confused they're likely getting, because this is not working out the way they had envisioned it. And there's no mass, while the crowds in general were enthusiastic about Jesus, Jesus never entrusted himself to the crowds because he knew they weren't to be trusted, that they were very fickle. And many, there's no doubt in my mind that many of the same ones that cheered him into Jerusalem on Monday were also calling for his death Friday morning. So the crowds are that fickle. They can change in a heartbeat. And so the reality is they see what's happening and they figure, well, it's time to fight now. We're going to install him as king. And so you have these issues where, you know, and this is going on still in the modern world, where you have these internal struggles, these civil wars within countries. What could you imagine? Can you imagine what the U.S. would have done if some foreign power had intervened in the Civil War and come in and taken the side of the South? Can you imagine the outrage? And yet we feel it's appropriate to meddle in Egypt, Syria, and every other place there's an internal conflict. And so this is so far out of line, it's not even funny. So again, this idea of they have to work out their own problems, and people just have to leave it at that. So they want to resist with violence. Well, this is not surprising in light of the fact that Jesus had given them some surprising new commands, which were in somewhat in opposition to what he had previously told them. In Luke 22, now Luke's the only one that records this. Verse 35 and 36. He said to them, "When I sent you out..." Now this is a reference to the event recorded where he sends them out in Mark. And we can look back at that passage here in a little bit. But he said, "When I sent you out without money belt, without a bag..." In other words, a bag for provisions or money or anything else. "Well, and sandals. You did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack anything." No, well, every need was taken care of. And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt, let him take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." In other words, he was considered to be a criminal. And so in modern day vernacular, what our government would do would call Jesus a terrorist. See, this is the new code word for that you can label anybody a terrorist, and therefore then they must be horrible people. And the fact is, sadly, as anybody who studies history or keeps track of what's going on, many of these, quote, terrorists, we have armed and funded. Like Hussein. We armed and funded the overthrow of the Shah. We armed and funded many things in around the world. And you don't want to know. There's good information that our bankers armed and funded the Bolshevik Revolution, in which how many millions died. And the fact is, people don't want to study history. We have revisionist history being taught now. Let's whitewash it and paint the U.S. as the guys, the cowboys, the good guys with the white hats that ride in to save everybody. Well, that's not who we are. That is not who we have been for a long time. We answer, our government is controlled by the corporations, sadly, and the bankers. And sadly, even worse than that, the whole idea of a central bank, the federal bank, is illegal. It's against its anti-constitution. And Alexander Hamilton warned them at the beginning, do not ever do this. And people didn't listen. Oh, they listened for a while. But then, you know, you can sell people on panic, and that's what our government is into. They want to keep the panic, populace panicked. So we have these terrorists that we got to be afraid of. Always at war. Again, if you haven't read it in a long time, get a copy of 1984 and read it. If you haven't read it, read it. And you're going to be stunned at the parallels. So the reality is here, he told them, look, you were fine when I sent you out before. But things are changing. And that was back when he had sent them out, the 12, and he had sent them out two by two. Well, 5, Jesus reminded them of their earlier evangelistic ministry in Galilee, which was by its very nature limited in time and scope, and was carried out under the direct supervision of Jesus. Well, 6, when these men were questioned about their lack of provision, they all admitted that in spite of all they did, they did not need anything that they were not provided. And 7, however, this is all about to change. Since Jesus is no longer seen as the popular teacher and healer from a small town in Galilee. He was a bit of a folk hero for some years. People liked him. The crowds were for him, or so it seemed. But again, the crowds are superficial and shallow. The same people that cheer you today will kill you tomorrow. And rather now, Jesus will be declared a terrorist. If this were modern day, Jesus would be labeled a terrorist. And so when they incarcerated him without due process, nobody would think anything of it. And this is the very same thing. You think there's nothing new under the sun. This is the very same thing that happened to Jesus that's going on in our modern world. So he's a terrorist, an insurrectionist, an enemy of the state, and a blasphemer that is worthy of death. And 8, this reality will certainly change the overt niche of the apostles, who will shortly become enemies of the state as well. See, at a certain level... To this point, Jesus is their protection. And this is why God gives you authorities in the angelic conflict. It's for your protection. They're not there just to make your life miserable or be hard on you or any of those things. Every authority you've got, whether it's your parents, whether it's your husband, whether it's a deacon, whether it's your pastor, whether it's your boss, every authority you've got is there for your protection. And this is what people do not seem to get. And they think, well, I can listen to my authority until I disagree with him, and then, in that case, I'll do my own thing. Well, yeah, you can take that approach, but you've also stepped out from under the umbrella of the protection that that authority provides. And that becomes a very dangerous situation for you. Well, in this case, the apostles, are not, quote, stepping out from under the authority of Jesus' protection. They are going to be shoved into it. It's not going to be their choice, as it were. They just are going to find out that what this establishment thought and treated, how they thought of Jesus and how they treated him, is the same way they're going to think of them in the very short future, in the very near future. They are going to be declared enemies of the state as well. And they are going to receive similar treatment. The same sort of treatment that Jesus will receive. Up to and including being killed without due process. And so, again, the reality is any government, doesn't matter whose government it is, any government that goes bad can start labeling people anything they want. And this is the way they did it in Nazi Germany. You begin to marginalize certain segments of society. And then you marginalize another segment of society. Then you marginalize a whole race. And then all you have to do is declare them enemies of the state, and boom, you got it. And that's exactly, the similar things are going on in our world today. So this is not, again, anything new. And so, again, the reality of authority is that it's there for your protection. It's not there to make you miserable. And when people maladjust to their authorities, number one, they're maladjusting to God. Now, they may not admit it. They may not acknowledge it. They may not deal with it. Just like Judas, I don't think, could emotionally and mentally deal with what he was doing. He was a snake. Nobody likes to think of themselves like that. Nobody likes to think, oh, I'm just a complete Judas. Well, no, but the reality is that's what the case is. So when a person blows off their authority, well, guess what? They're blowing off God, whether they want to admit it or not. Their issue is with God. Now, this doesn't say that authorities are perfect or that they can't be wrong. Because obviously they can. Everybody fails. I'm the pastor. I fail. Deacons fail. Husbands fail. Bosses fail. It doesn't matter what the authority is. They fail. But you can't use that as an excuse to say, well, they fail, so therefore I'm absolved of all responsibility. No, you're not. That doesn't change anything. And in fact, if you think about it very long, the only person then you could obey, according to that logic, is God. Because everybody else is imperfect. So only God's the one you have to obey. And some people play that game. Well, I'm obeying God. I blow off all my authorities, but I obey God. You're kidding yourself. You're deluded. That is not why your authorities are there. And particularly presuming if they are trying to do the right thing. If they're an authority that really wants to try to do it right in spite of their own shortcomings and failures. And so here's one of the realities that you're going to find in life, and you better listen and listen hard to this one. That when you blow off an authority, God's going to do the same thing to you. He's going to put it right back on your head. And people are going to blow you off. And you're going to say, well, I don't like that. Well, of course you won't. But you reap what you sow. There's the law of sowing and reaping. You sow rejection of authority, you're going to reap rejection of authority and other discipline in your life. And of course, a good authority is trying to protect you. They're trying to keep that off of your head. Because I've had enough discipline of my own. I know how God can be. I've had broken bones. I know what God can do. And when God wants to play, it's about all he's got to hit you with right there. And he can separate your head from your shoulders if he wants to. And sometimes he won't do that, obviously. And of course, obviously, God's very patient and kind and gracious and all of that and long-suffering because he gives us a lot of slack. I mean, if he dealt with us in regard to our sins, as David said, what man could stand? If God regarded the sins, what man could stand? Nobody. Nobody's good enough to measure up to those standards. But again, authorities, they've relied on Jesus as their authority. Well, guess what? That authority is about to be removed, not because they've blown him off. I mean, they've blown him off at a certain level. But that authority is about to be removed. And now they're going to get to go into the ministry and they're going to find out what it's like when people ignore them. Just as they've ignored Jesus at some level for the last 3 years. They blew him off because they knew better. They were smarter. They had more doctrine than he did. And they're going to find out now when they have to start dealing with people, now they're going to be the authorities. And guess what? Similar things are going to happen to them, as we know. Well, 9, although they have always relied on Jesus for direction and protection, that is all about to change quickly and dramatically. 10, that change is emphasized by the use of the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, and the adverb of time, noon, that is now. And this is in the Luke passage, by the way. I didn't put the verse there, but I'm still talking about the Luke passage where he tells them this and gives them these new commands. And that's in Luke 10:36. But now. In other words, to contrast our previous fun times, guys, and those were the fun times, by the way, with something that's going to happen that's going to be dramatically more different for you. And the adverb of time, now. Those earlier happy days will be replaced with days of pressures and persecutions. And to some extent, of course, Jesus shielded them from this. And this is one of the issues in the angelic conflict. As your pastor, frankly, to be real honest with you, I take a lot of heat for you in the angelic conflict. You can step out from under the umbrella if you want to and take the heat for yourself. Good luck. That's all I'll tell you is good luck, because you're going to need it. And this is true of any sound ministry. If you're trying to do it right. Now, this presumes that you're like Jesus, that you want to do it right. And not Jesus and you're perfect. Obviously, that's not going to happen. So, the reality is here for them, now this protection's gone suddenly. They're going to find out how dramatically it's going to change their lives. Well, 11, anyone that might suggest that Jesus was encouraging them, the apostles, to arm themselves and engage in political resistance have missed the point of his commands. And then 12, following the remarks, the apostles noted they already had two swords. However, Jesus is not advocating armed resistance and simply puts an end to the discussion, since he recognized they had not understood his intentions. In verse 38, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "Enough of this." And he just puts an end to the conversation and moves on. No, you're okay. You're not getting me. That's fine. And so, given these comments, I have to say, this obviously would be in Peter's mind when this happens. But Jesus had put an end to this conversation, letting them know, you know, forget it at this point. So having heard all this, I mean, you can make some allowance for Peter's rash actions. But Peter's rash actions are more due to Peter's personality and failure to listen than they were to what Jesus had just said. Although that would, I have to say, that probably factored into it at some level. Well, 13, the apostles are still very much thinking in terms of an immediate inauguration of the kingdom and demonstrate that they are willing to take up arms in support of Jesus' ascension to the throne. And 14, observations on Jesus' statement about the change in situation that demanded the apostles to make financial and physical provisions for themselves. A, Jesus is not indicating that God will not provide their living grace as he had previously. However, that situation was limited in time and scope. When they went on this evangelistic tour, it had to be measured in only weeks or a few months at most. It was not a long, long time. We're probably talking about 6 to maybe 12 weeks max. And maybe not even that long. Because he's sending them out in particular directions. I mean, he's sending out 6 groups. So he could cover a lot of Galilee, you know, with his plan. It didn't require a long, long time for him to do this. Now Jesus is discussing the rest of their lives, not some brief tour of duty. B, these commands about money bags and provisions are designed to let the apostles know that they will now have more responsibilities for their own care. Well, obviously, Jesus has been providing for them. When they fed the 5,000, it wasn't like the apostles didn't eat too. And when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes and fed the 4,000, and we say 4,000 and 5,000, those numbers were really more like about 10 and 12,000 and, you know, 15 to 20,000. And he takes a few pieces of bread and a few fish and multiplies it and feeds 20,000 people. And so they, of course, they all like this. This is great, free bread. Well, in that regard, the believer must be clear on the matter that while God is the ultimate source of his provision and protection, the believer has obligations of his own. I believe God protects me, but I lock my door at night. You know, I believe God provides for my living grace, but I am a good steward of the finances he provides. I don't just say, well, I don't have to worry about tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Of course I've got a savings account. Every wise believer does. And, you know, to just spend money, and I've talked to believers that were like that. They get a nickel that burns a hole in their pocket. They got to spend it. Oh, well, God will provide tomorrow. Yeah, he will. But what if he doesn't this time? What if he wants to teach you a little lesson about foresight and thinking ahead? And this is a part of the deal. A fiscal responsibility. And some believers don't like hearing about this. I get it, because they're, you know, they want to spend everything. Oh, it's on sale. I got to have it. No, you know, think about the difference between need and greed. What you want and what you need are two different things. And so you got to stop and ask yourself, do I just want this or do I actually need it? So in that regard, he needs to be clear about this. D, while Jesus encouraged believers to rely on God and trust him for living grace, Matthew 6:25, and this he did regularly. Again, many of these things that we have recorded in one spot were taught on multiple occasions. In other words, what I'm saying is the disciples probably didn't hear this once. They heard it 20 times or 50 times. They heard the same principle. First, he warns them in verse 24, you can't serve God and money. If money is your priority in this life, then you're going to have trouble with God. Because that's not what God's all about. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Does your life not consist of more than food? I mean, really, is that all life is for you, is eating? Or your body more than clothing? Is that all you're concerned about? What I can wear? That's your big deal? There are people like that, believe me. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Nor gather into barns. I skipped that part. Nor gather into barns. That means they don't have a savings account. They don't lay up anything for the future. Well, God, sure, he takes care of the birds. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, sure you are. And which of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You think you're going to live longer by worrying about it? No. Worrying about it doesn't solve the issue. That doesn't address the problem. And why are you worried about clothing? Look at all the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they do not toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. I mean, if you ever see these gardens, these manicured gardens full of beautiful flowers, where you're just like, ah, wow, this is beautiful. Well, this is some of God's little handiwork. And those are just his handiwork with the flowers. Now, do you think God cares more about flowers than you? I know apparently in Sarasota, I got a vicious neighbor who has a tree that threatens my property and maybe my life. And you know what? They're more worried about the tree in Sarasota, in the city. I've had him come out and look at it. Yeah, well, it's dangerous, but we're not going to make him cut it down. Well, what kind of idiots are you? Isn't life more valuable than trees? Yes, this is right out of the Bible. Life is more valuable than flowers and trees and all of this stuff. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not clothe you, you men of little faith? Stop worrying then about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows you need all these things. It's not like God's up there saying, well, I don't know if they need food today or clothing or gasoline. There's a lyric on the album called Sailing to Philadelphia. Give us this day our daily bread and gasoline. Because let's face it, in the modern world, you don't just need food. You need a car and gas and other factors to get around, have a job, all this. So these are a part of living grace. It's nice to have a house to live in. You wouldn't want to be homeless for too terribly long. So God recognizes what we need. And the weird thing is, for the adjusted believer, he provides all these things freely. For the maladjusted, nah, not so much. But that's God's call. And even for the maladjusted, in some cases, there's some very evil people out there that are very wealthy. And that doesn't mean God provided it necessarily. I mean, they may have got it through, you know, crime or other factors. But the fact is, God provides common grace for all men. Even evil people, the sun didn't just rise on my house today. It rose on my idiotic neighbors. And it didn't rain just at my house yesterday, or the day before. It didn't rain yesterday. It rained on my neighbors. And so God is very gracious and provides for all people at a certain level. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This has to be your priority. First, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. And all these things will be added to you. Well, so while he's encouraged believers to rely on God, other portions of his word demonstrate that believers must be shrewd while they're in the devil's world. Matthew 10:16 warns us about that. Therefore, I send you out in the, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, this indicates our vulnerability and the nature of the many ways in which the cosmos and evil people can harm us. So, be shrewd as serpents. In other words, keep your guard up. Don't just fall for stuff. But be innocent as doves. And beware of men. And there are many verses that indicate that God does not expect the believer to faith rest his living grace apart from the appropriate diligence. Proverbs 6:6-11. See, some people want to focus on one or the other. You can't do that when it comes to the Bible. When there are two conflicting passages or two conflicting principles, you have to ask yourself, well, how do I blend these together in an appropriate fashion? Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. This is addressed to the person that won't work for a living. The sluggard is the person, as it says, he's too lazy even to lift his fork to his mouth. Now that's lazy. The sluggard can't even eat very well because he's too... I'm tired. You ain't looking for no job. Well, I'm tired. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. A little nap never hurt anybody. The sluggard takes 15 naps a day. How many naps do you need? I mean, I'm almost 60, and it dawns on me that I seldom take a nap. I mean, I occasionally do, but I seldom take a nap. I mean, that's wrong. We're not against naps. We're against 10 naps a day. Nobody needs that. You know. But if you do this, your poverty will come in like a vagabond. And your need will come in like an armed man, i.e. suddenly and unexpectedly. It's going to crush you. One day you're going to wake up and realize, I've got all these needs and nothing to meet them with. Well, that's your fault. Proverbs 10:4. Many of these sort of proverbial expressions are designed to give you, also, as it was pointed out in Ecclesiastes, the Proverbs give you the normal way the plan of God works. Ecclesiastes gives you the exceptions, or some of them, not all of them. Proverbs 10:4, poor is the one who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. God's not in favor of lazy people. He doesn't bless lazy people. Now, they may still have some living grace. They may still have certain common blessings. But it doesn't mean that God's going to bless them. The soul, it says, the soul of the diligent is made fat. Fat, in that context, could just as well be translated prosperous. Who gets ahead in life? Generally speaking, it's the hard worker. I remember when I started work at 16. Of course, that was the age at which you could go to work in Oklahoma at that time. And I started work at 16. By the time I was 19, they were offering me a manager's job. You know why? I was good, and I worked hard, and they knew it. And they said, hey, this is the kind of guy we want. Well, guess what? People recognize this. They also recognize this lazy, sluggard, recalcitrant worker who's constantly a source of irritation and vexation. He's not going to get the promotion. And rightly so. Why should he? Why should he? He shouldn't. And so the reality is, if you work hard, there's certain promises in the Bible. Certain people in this world prosper just because they have a good work ethic. Well, my parents, you know, I hope they're both believers because they're both dead now. But they said they were, which that's all I can take them is at their word. But while they didn't give me very much good religious instruction, in fact, very little. The fact is, as I got older, the one thing they did, my dad told me, if you want anything in this world, you better plan on working for it. And here's how you go. I want a car. See, now we got a world where 16-year-olds believe that a car is a rite of passage that they deserve. You're supposed to buy me a car when I'm 16. Like hell. Where's that in the Bible? That is not taught anywhere at all, ever. Oh, I need a cell phone. I'm 9. No, you don't. You'd be shocked at how long you could live without a cell phone. I did for lots of years. Well, Proverbs 13:4. So people come to believe this. My dad, I said, Dad, I want a car. He said, get a job. So, okay. So I went out and I started saving my money. The only thing I could do when I was 14 or 15, as I was trying to plan ahead, was cut grass. You know, So I cut grass for a living. I mowed lawns and I saved my money. He said, and oh, by the way, when you're saving up money for that car, he said, better plan on money for insurance, the money for gas, the money for oil, money for tires, and any repairs that you might need down the road. And so I found out early on, okay, well, if I'm going to get this, and I remember how proud I was. I went out and I got a 66 Chevy Impala, $325. I had to finance it. I had payments for like a year of $30 a month. And I thought, wow, now I'm in debt. Now I'm growing up. I'm just like my parents. And oh, man, you know, of course you get that car. You know, every weekend I was washing it, you know. And, you know, I was so proud of it. And guess what? But see, that provided me a little freedom now. Okay, I can go out and kind of do what I want to at some level. But you know, even then they said, okay, yeah, well, you're still a kid and you're still at school, so you plan on being home by 10 in bed. Oh, so I'm not just free to do what I want because I'm 16? No, not at all. That's just good basic parenting. And my dad, for whatever problems all he had, he had that part straight. So good for them. Proverbs 13:4 there, did we read that one? The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the diligent is made prosperous, made fat. You don't want to, obviously not physically fat, that's not what he's getting at. Although prosperity can lead to that. Certainly we know that America is the most obese country in the world. And of course with a Mexican restaurant on every corner, what do you expect? You know? You go to some of these other environments, and I've traveled around, been in different parts of the country, I'm like, oh my God, these people are fat. I'm not just talking a little overweight, I mean, oh, seriously obese. Well, if you're eating Mexican food three times a week, yeah, it's probably not going to do. It's probably not going to do it for you. So, again, and we got all these other problems, and the suggestion is, frankly, that some of it is our diet, obviously. Some of that factors into it. But other matters factor in. I mean, the French eat a fatty diet with a lot of wine in there. They have a longer mortality than we do. You know, other nations eat and drink all this various stuff. And guess what? They do just fine. A lot of ours is stress and stupidity. But that's another sermon for another day. Proverbs 24. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn. In other words, he doesn't prepare his field for the next season. He just says, oh, the harvest is in. I can rest from here on out. Well, shouldn't you plan ahead for the next planting season, the next growing season? I'm tired. So he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Why? Because he didn't plan ahead and have his field and there's no more harvest the next year. Guess what? You're going to pay the price for that. Proverbs 21:5, ready? The plans of the diligent surely lead to an advantage. But everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty. In other words, don't be too quick to jump and run. Next time, when you hear a get-rich scheme that sounds too good to be true, it is. Work from home and make $90 an hour. Doesn't happen. There's no jobs like that that I ever found or know of. So this idea, if you can get rich quick and, oh, I'm going to invest in this and you'll have a million in a few years. Yeah, that's what Madoff said. Anybody remember any history at all that proves that the Bible's true? These scams all the time. And of course, Florida's the target of all of this because we have an more elderly population. And people aren't smart. And I just saw another deal where this guy claimed he was some sort of nuclear researcher or something and scammed this guy out of all of his money. And now apparently because of the elderly population, they hire caregivers who deplete their bank accounts. Well, that's lovely. Well, you've got to be diligent. And see, and you think, well, why does God allow this to happen? Well, maybe these people aren't diligent. Maybe they don't have their guard up. Maybe they don't know any doctrine. So they're not warned about this kind of stuff. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and following. In fact, the necessity of working and diligently working and paying your own way in life is taught so clearly because this was an example the apostles set. And for those of you that don't know, I actually was fortunate enough, blessed by God, finally to be able to quit my job a week ago. And now I'm, quote, on full maintenance. We'll see how long that lasts till I tick a few of you off. I can't concern myself with that. But the point is, it's a great blessing after 24 years. And you know, Paul set the same example. See, people can't come here and say, well, you know, I don't see an example of a guy that works. What? Am I invisible? I'm here, right? You all can see me. Not if you can see me. So, what do you mean you don't see an example? I've set a perfect example in that regard. I worked as many hours as I had to, and I tried to keep it to where it didn't interfere with my primary responsibilities of the study teach routine. And so, God blessed me. I got out of one job that was very stressful. In fact, He delivered me from two jobs. But into a job, the last job I had was very nice in that the boss was, hey, if you've got everything done here and you're caught up, I don't care if you do some of your exegetical work here. You've got a computer. It didn't matter to me. So, but it was still distracting. I mean, you're in the middle of exegeting a verse. A guy comes in and says, I got to pay my rent. Well, that's distracting. You can't, you know. So, it was limited, but now I don't have those distractions. Till the telemarketers call. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you separate from every believer, every brother who leads an unruly life. What's he mean by an unruly life? This is a term for a disorderly soldier, autoktos in the Greek. And the idea is one who will not follow his marching orders. See, my job is to lay out for you the marching orders. There are a number of military analogies in the Scripture. And people don't like the military, I understand, because it's rigid and it has these rules and you have to obey authority and all of that. Well, this is a perfect analogy in some cases for the Christian life, because we have to. And the one who leads an unruly life is the one who won't work and support himself. That's an unruly believer. We had a believer just left here who was that way. Wouldn't do it. No matter how much he was exhorted, no matter how much he was encouraged, no matter how much, he just wouldn't do it. Well, that's it. You're an unruly believer. I don't really have a lot of regard for that. I mean, I can't afford, as a pastor, I'm like Paul in that regard. I'm not an apostle, but I'm like Paul in that regard in that I have a legitimate expectation of being on full maintenance. But I've never demanded it. And that was just like Paul. He never demanded it. Those who are in the know don't make those demands on congregations. They wait for God to prosper. And they stay in there, and it may take years. It may take decades. Are you willing to pay that price for decades? People say, well, yeah, doctrine sounds good, but I don't want to wait that long. Well, guess what? Many people do. And so God will, but if you hang in there and you stay under the mighty hand of God and humble yourself, God will provide. And if when God isn't providing, it's a sign to you. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now, what is it that's wrong? Well, then you've got to figure that out. I can't always tell you what's wrong. If you're not working and you don't have any money, well, I know what's wrong. You're not working. That's pretty simple. But the reality is, this is the nature of the beast. And so and he says, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. See, whatever my failures have been, and I can probably give more of them to you than you know about. I won't bore you with them all. But I have set a sterling example in this area. I have never complained, never made money an issue, never said, oh, you got to pay me. I mean, I remember watching this guy on TV. I can't remember his name. I think his last name was Scott, but I can't remember. And he would sit there and he'd have the TV, the camera was on him, and he'd say, I'm not teaching another second until those phones start ringing. Well, you got to love that. Hey, no more Bible class until I'm on full maintenance. What? Yeah, that's the complete wrong approach. Absolutely anti-biblical. He said, you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. I've never borrowed any money from any of you people. I've never come and asked you for money. And any of the people that have ever been here before and left, I never borrowed money from them. Never asked them for money. I've loaned them money, but I've never borrowed from them. This is my boast, and nobody's going to stop that one. This is sanctified boasting here. This is where you actually do it right and you can say, hey, I did it right. But obviously all of that's contingent upon the grace of God. The foundation of sound doctrine, knowing the principles, and okay, yeah, I can apply these. And, you know, I don't feel like I ever lost out on anything, frankly. I don't feel like I missed out on anything. No, I didn't take the number of elaborate vacations that other people have taken. So what? So what? Now this year God's going to bless me with one. Ha ha! I didn't even have to work for it. Well, I mean, I worked for it for 24 years, if you call it that. But the point is, God provides. And that's up to God. And you've got to be willing to accept all that. So, you know, I'd go on vacation. But there were times when I went on vacation, I didn't spend $500 total on a two-week vacation. You say, well, that's pretty good. Where'd you go? Dan Brown's. I'll give you a good destination. I had doctrinal friends that would put me up for free. I had a hot tub. You know. They would buy food, meals, all these things. And, you know, it's not that I never reciprocated. I did. I'm not a sponge or a leech. I don't go somewhere and say, oh, please, you pay for everything. You're just happy to have me. I know. I didn't think that. He said, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. Kapiao there, labor means labor to the point of exhaustion. I will do myself in before I will ask you for something for free. And that needs to be every believer's attitude. That's what Paul's getting at here. This was our attitude. This needs to be your attitude. And most of you all exemplify this. So that's good. So again, this is why we say, why do you have a savings account? So you'll be able to help those who have need later on. So you can be a blessing to them. And that's SG3 for you. Even if they blow it, and whatever they do, if you apply towards them properly, that's money in the bank, we might say. SG3 laid up in heaven. He said, we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right. See, Paul says we've got the right to demand you support us. But he said, we're not doing it. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. I've heard pastors tell me, I'm going to be on full maintenance, and if they don't pay me full maintenance, I'll quit. Yeah, that's the attitude Paul exemplifies, isn't it? If the money isn't there, I'm going to go somewhere else. Oh, well, good for you. And you don't understand anything about doctrine at all. You're not guaranteed full maintenance just because you're called to the ministry. I don't see that anywhere in here. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting as busybodies. So we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. See, these kind of people are going to wear on you. These kind of lazy people who will not pull their own weight. They wear on me. And they'll wear on you too. But you got to have to, okay, now I've got to have the right mental attitude here. Even if this person's an idiot, I don't have to be an idiot. I don't have to fall into this. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Why? So he will be put to shame. He's being shamed. The Amish use this, you know. The shaming. Well, this is a legitimate scriptural principle. That when a positive believer separates from you, it's designed to let you know, I'm not interested any longer. You've got problems you need to address before the Lord. And so, as long as a person will stay in Bible class and try to fight the fight, I'll support them to the very end, no matter what dumb things they might do. We all do dumb things. I get that. I've done dumb things. But I still stick with it. I don't give up. I keep my hand to the plow. Because once you put your hand to the plow and take it off and look back, you're not fit. That's what Jesus said. So, again, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, if he doesn't get it, well, they don't get it. But that's it. You know. You work with the people that will try, though. That's the whole point. So in that regard here, the command to sell one's outer garment in point F here, Marshall has observed, and buy a sword, Marshall has observed a garment for wear at night was an utter necessity. To give it up for a sword implies that dire circumstances are at hand. And that's what Jesus warned him about. Circumstances are getting ready to change, man, and change dramatically. And you better be ready for this. And gee, while this may sound like a contradiction of Jesus' earlier teachings about nonviolence, it is not. Here's one of the issues, too. When people quote the Bible out of context, they don't study it, they've never looked at the original languages, they're not trained in hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation. And they will pull verses out of context and say, here, see what this verse means. Luke 6:29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. In other words, don't hit him back. Let him, absorb abuse to the extent that it's necessary. Well, that context here deals with the matter of a personal insult. That's a slap on the cheek. I mean, that's tantamount today. A slap on the cheek is a personal insult. This has been recognized for years. In ancient times, in some cases, they would do it with a glove. They'd take a glove and give you a little backhand there to the cheek. Well, it's an insult. That's what it's designed to be. Well, that deals with the matter of personal insult and not with the matter of self-defense when one's life is threatened. Don't get me started on that one. The pathetic nature of our world is just as obvious as anything in the world. I hear our president commenting on a case which, number one, he has no knowledge of. Number two, is none of his business. Number three, he's not even remotely connected to it in any way, much as many of these people around the country aren't. Number four, there were only two witnesses there, and one of them's dead, so what are you going to do? Well, this is pathetic what we see out here, making an issue out of things that aren't issues. The Jesse Jacksons of this world I've had enough of. And the Al Sharptons. These people are pathetic. Self-defense is legitimate. And the fact is, the court has ruled, that's it, shut up and move on. That's all there is to it. And by the way, don't be out late at night threatening people. Maybe that's something we could take away from that. Why weren't you at home where you're supposed to be? Well, let's not get into all that. Well, in matters of a personal nature in which the life of the believer is not threatened, the believer is to accept the insults and abuses of others as a part of their sufferings of Christ. We're not to retaliate. Generally speaking, our view has to be that we're going to accept it. Obviously, if your life is threatened, you've got the right to kill them on the spot. And I don't care about what they're trying to make this stand your ground law. You've got the right to kill them on the spot. That's the law. If you feel that your life is threatened, you can use deadly force. That's the Florida law. By the way, I say all this and I don't even own a gun. Never have. May never will. I don't know. But you know what? One thing's for sure, I'll never be caught in a situation where I have to use it, hopefully. Well, let's hope. But, you know, if God wants me alive, well, I figure He can protect me. You know, I've gotten to 60 without a gun. Almost 60, not quite. But, you know, I've gotten that far without a gun. I don't know if I need one. So, the fact is, mostly we're supposed to just accept it. And this is to be our mental attitude, 2:21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. We're not to return railing for railing, insult for insult, and evil for evil, tit for tat. That's not to be the mentality of the believer. I'm going to get mine. You've insulted me. I got to get you back. I've been served. I got to respond. No, you don't. You can just ignore it and move on. You can just walk away. That would solve a lot of problems if a lot of people in this world just knew that principle. Just walk away. That's all it takes. Just walk away. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. You have to figure, hey, God's for me or He's against me. If He's for me, then what can they do to me? The worst somebody can do to me is kill me and then I'm in heaven. Again, I don't take life or death lightly. I think it's all serious. And in fact, in many cases, it's deadly serious. But you have a right to protect yourself. Self-defense is a legitimate principle found within the Scripture. And so this idea of insults, personal insults, you got to absorb those. I have to absorb my neighbor who won't be a good neighbor. Okay, I can't retaliate. Can't go over and burn his house down or, you know, whatever you'd want to do, blow it up or whatever. You just have to accept it and just go on in life. That's all you can do. Now, you may not like it, but you just have to orient to it and trust that God will work all this out. And again, on the other hand, I'm always very grateful I got a neighbor on the other side who's a perfect neighbor. So if you get one really good one, that's maybe as good as you can do. I don't know. So again, in matters of a personal nature, we just have to accept it. Okay, and we're going to have to stop there. Our time is gone. So we will pick up there and be able to wrap a few of these things up before Wednesday or by Wednesday. And then you'll have a week and a half or so off. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the issues of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.